We are turning in the book and in the Bible to the book of Acts this evening, Acts chapter 1. And we are going to read from verse 15 to verse 26. This is page 909, if you're using the same Bible that I am here. And I'll ask if you're able that you stand as we give worship to God by carefully hearing him who speaks to us in the public reading of Scripture. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Sorry, I'm going to say it one more time. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by your grace, these words that record for us the deeds of your church in years past would be your means to build up the church today. We pray for faith and for a keen perceptive mind and heart that would be ready to see and hear what you were teaching us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 1, seeking to lay out how the church started out in its ministry of serving the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There were three qualities that we emphasized that kind of formed the basic outline of how the church proceeded. The first quality was obedience, doing what Jesus had required very simply and very straightforwardly. The second was dependence, prayerfully acting in the strength of the risen Christ rather than in their own strength. And the third was fellowship, working together, especially in prayer, but also in the shared ministry and life that they had as the church. All of those three characteristics now come to expression in a significant first action that the church takes as an organized church. I emphasized last Lord's Day evening that the church was institutionally organized from the very beginning. It would be a mistake to think that the church was initially all about just a good relationship with Jesus and, a feeling of being religious. And then years later, the organization and leadership got added on. Sometimes people have this misunderstanding where they think the real Christian church is not the organized church, but rather the organization was later added. Well, that's not the way the scriptures record things. There's this organization right from the very beginning where the apostles have an office to perform and the church has a structured fellowship gathered around their leadership. And what we find is that the first step that the apostles and the church take is to appoint a new apostle to take the place of Judas, who had been an apostle and apostatized. And as I say, what we're going to see is that these three qualities of obedience, dependence, and fellowship really mark the church in this real life example. Now, the thing that is probably good to mention up front is that there are a lot of people who, reading this passage, actually think that what the church did here was a mistake or an error. It's kind of common, and it is a very understandable and I think reasonable view to take of this passage. There are things in the book of Acts that the church does occasionally that we think, well, that might have been a mistake there. Sometimes it's not totally clear. Frequently the Bible only gives us a little bit of help to identify where's a positive example and where's a negative example. One reason for this is that the apostles cast lots. Can you think of any other examples that we're not quite sure? Is it a good example or a bad example for casting lots? Well, yeah, they happen in the Bible. Gideon had his fleece, right? Was that a good way of telling what God wanted him to do, or was that an act of unbelief? Well, I think it's an act of unbelief, but you have to do some work to figure it out from the book of Judges. It doesn't come out and say, bad example, right? Same thing here. So that's one reason why some people have thought it was a bad example. Another one is that the apostles are acting here before the gift of the Holy Spirit. So maybe they're not actually waiting the way that Jesus said they should. And that's I think, an interesting reason why this might be a mistake. Another line of reasoning is that, you know, we never hear about Matthias again, right? So where did Matthias go? And the person we do hear a lot about as a new apostle is the apostle Paul. So maybe the point is that the church sort of rashly appointed Matthias, but God was intending to appoint Paul, and the church just sort of jumped the gun. That's, I think, again, a fairly reasonable line of thinking. And then the other reason is there's a lot of people who look at Peter's sermon here and the way he uses Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and he quotes these texts, and they think, you know, if I had a student who was preaching like that, I would fail him, because he's not doing proper exegesis, okay? Well, those are the arguments, some of them more valid than others. That last one is total baloney, as I hope to show. Should be careful. I wish to have a respectful attitude here towards those who might have that view. The best version of that last argument I gave would say that this was the very rare occasion in which the apostles mistook scripture. There's another view that's total baloney, and that is that the apostles routinely just used scripture for whatever sort of project they wanted to accomplish, and it's just that they could grab a word from the Bible. They didn't ever read it carefully. There's a lot of people who think the apostles were very bad at reading the Bible, which I think is a funny thing to say. just in general, that's a funny thing. But the view that I'm referring to here, or the argument that I'm referring to here, really, I should be careful to distinguish it. It's that in this specific case, Peter's exegesis of these two psalms is mistaken or misguided, and it's related to these other arguments that this was a mistake. So those are some of the views. And as I say, there's some reasonable points there that I think are decent questions. I don't agree with that view, though. I think that this is an action where, if you look at it, we have a story here of, first of all, an apostle, right? So our presumption right from the get-go should be that he's a positive example, right? The second thing is that there's exposition of Old Testament scripture demanding this action. And the third thing is that there's nothing negative ever stated about it, either in this passage or later. So all of this would lead us to sort of presume this is a good example. And then the final thing is that the fact that we never hear about Matthias again is not necessarily that meaningful, because there's an awful lot of other apostles we never hear about again either, right? There's nothing about Thomas in the rest of the book of Acts, nothing about Bartholomew, nothing about Matthew. We don't actually know much about what happened to these men after this time period. We have some evidence for some things, but nothing in the Bible. So those are some of the reasons. The last one, and which I think is usually counted the most significant, that Paul was the real replacement for Judas. The problem with that is that in 1 Corinthians 15, you may want to look there. I'm going to look it up just so I don't miss the words. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 to 7, Paul is listing the resurrection appearances of Christ, and he says, well, first he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, and then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me. Okay, so you think about the significance of that list. There's the 12, there's all the apostles, and then there's me. Now, Paul said he was an apostle, but his point was is that he wasn't an apostle yet at the time that Jesus was making these appearances. But Jesus did appear to the 12, but the 12 seems to be a group that Paul doesn't count himself a part of, right? He wasn't called the way Peter, James, John, Matthew, and all the others were. He wasn't part of the 12, though he was an apostle. And it seems to be an implication that there may be others who occupied the office of apostle who weren't part of that 12. Now, they're much less prominent. We don't know exactly what the list of those people might be, but the word apostles does have a slightly more general use than just those 12 people that are named in the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts here. So when you put all that together, I think the perspective we should be taking is that Matthias being appointed is genuinely, it was the right thing for the church to do at the time, and there's much that we can learn about the church and its leadership from this passage. So that's kind of an introduction that I hope will lay the groundwork for us to understand this passage well. How do we see these three qualities of obedience, dependence, and fellowship manifest in this episode? That's the question that we're going to look at now. Well, first of all, we see obedience to Scripture, because Peter gets up and he starts expounding the command of the Old Testament. Notice how Peter begins. He stood up among the brothers. There was 120 people. And he said, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And I just want to pause right there. There is a lot of talk out there about how, you know, the Bible is true and trustworthy and important and valuable, but, you know, maybe the church has kind of overemphasized the idea of the Bible being inerrant and infallible, and maybe these sort of fundamentalist doctrines about the Bible, we don't really need them, okay? I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard it a few times, okay? I've been hearing it more, actually, in evangelical-type churches recently than I would like to, okay? This is the line that mid-20th century liberals love to take. They're like, oh, yeah, we value the Bible. We just don't think it's quite inerrant, right? And this was the kind of attitude that they had. But think about what I just read. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Think about that. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Peter is not talking there about the time that David opened his physical mouth and spoke out the words of the two Psalms he's going to record. He's talking about the fact that Peter has been reading from the book of Psalms, right? And his description of what's recorded in the book of Psalms that he's read off of a scroll is, look, it says right here, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Can you imagine Peter then saying, and oh yeah, well, we don't know for sure if there's any mistakes in here or if it's perfectly trustworthy, right? Think about it. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. That's the biblical view of the inspiration of Scripture, that what we have written down is the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of his selected prophets. This is incredible regard for Scripture here that we should certainly take our cue from. And then Peter, having enunciated that high doctrine of Scripture, goes on to point out its teaching. And first he says that Scripture prophesied that Christ would be betrayed by a close associate who would then experience judgment. That's the message that he takes from Psalm 69. You'll see in verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Now that psalm is originally about someone who was in a close associate of King David. And David prays to God for God to enact judgment on his and God's enemy. It turned out that David knew better than some of us about what God means when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Some of us, when we pray, we struggle to follow the example of the Psalms that pray for judgment on enemies. We think, oh boy, I don't know if I could pray such a thing. But David knew, well, vengeance doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. So I'm going to pray for God to bring his vengeance, and then I'm going to trust him with it. And David prayed, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And that was a prayer that would have been suitable for David in his own life. But of course, David, being who he was, and being a prophet, there was more to it than just David's life and his experience. God was using David and David's words that were suitable for David as prophecies of David's greater son, who also had a close associate who became an enemy and would experience God's judgment. And the same thing we find in David's life, we find it even more intense way in Jesus' life. And so Psalm 69, this verse that's quoted, becomes both a true statement about David and a prediction or a pattern that the Messiah will fulfill. And Peter says, look, it's fulfilled. That's exactly what happened. And this whole explanation, verse 18 and 19, is inserted for our benefit, so we'll know what happened to Judas, that he fell headlong, he burst open, it's kind of gory, and then the land that he bought became desolate. His camp became desolate because it became a field of blood. A place where no one's gonna buy that land and build a new townhouse development on it, right? That was gonna be, you know, it was the news all around Jerusalem. That's the field of blood. We're not going anywhere near there, right? And Peter says, look, it's fulfilled. That's what happened. And then the next psalm that he quotes is Psalm 109, and again we have David praying about one of his enemies, and he prays for this next step of judgment on one of his enemies. Let another take his office. So if you're a king, some of the people who would be your enemies might be in the palace working against you. They would have offices that they were using to undermine or oppose or thwart or frustrate you. And David prays that God would take that enemy who's inside the palace using his office against the king and says, replace him with someone else. That's what David's praying in Psalm 109. And again, it's the perfect pattern for Jesus as the Messiah, who had, as a king, royal officers who were inside the court of the kingdom, who had high office in the kingdom, and they, one of them, used his office against the king. That's what Judas did. And now he is to be replaced. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 109. So I actually think Peter is doing what the apostles generally did, which is insightfully, carefully reading scripture and seeing throughout the Old Testament the reality of all the pointers toward Jesus and the patterns that Jesus' life would fulfill. So that's the Old Testament command, and everything that happens in the rest of the passage is in obedience to that. The next way we see obedience is the requirements for the apostolic office are all listed and taken seriously. Verse 21, Peter, I don't believe, comes up with these criteria out of thin air and just makes them up on the spot. I think Peter here is either generally reflecting on the pattern that he has experienced in his own apostolic call, or he's taking from the teaching that Jesus has personally given him and the other apostles about their office. And he lists the requirements that Jesus himself had used to call the 11. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So that's the first thing about one of these 12 apostles. He's got to be someone who is there from the very beginning, right from the baptism of John until the day of his ascension. So that's one of the qualifications. By the way, he must be a man. Peter doesn't say one of the people. He says one of the men. So that's another aspect of the criteria here. He must be an eyewitness of Jesus, as I've said. And let's see where I got my eye. I got a bit lost here. And then when you put that all together, you see that the apostolic office is really very simply summarized right there. A man who is ready to be an eyewitness of the events of Jesus' ministry. That's the description of an apostle. It'd just be worth pointing out that that's why there's no apostles today. Okay? The simplest reason why there's no apostles today is that if anyone says he's an apostle, we could just ask, well, you know, how old are you? Right? I mean, some of us are kind of old, but none of us are 2,020 or so years old, which we would have to be to fulfill the requirements of Acts 1. And all these folks going around today calling themselves apostles are, they're new kids on the block who were not there when Jesus was doing the kinds of things that apostles had to see in order to be apostles. That's a crucial thing about the apostolic office, that they are eyewitnesses to Jesus. And actually, even Paul the apostle likely could have had some eyewitness encounters with Jesus during his earthly ministry, even though it was the risen Christ who commissioned Paul later. So even Paul really does fit that category. But someone today can't go walking around saying, I'm an apostle, because they're just not, they're not old enough. One other thing that's significant about this, and you'll notice that this replacement of an apostle happens here, but just a few chapters later, one of the apostles gets killed, James. And there is no meeting in Acts 4 to replace one of the apostles, James. So this, it's interesting. Sometimes people have the idea, in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, there's this idea that there are currently people who are officers of the church who are continuing the apostolic office, right? But what we have here is a one-time thing that happens when Judas apostatized. He needed a replacement. That's part of the judgment on Judas for his fall from faithfulness to Christ. But you never find Paul, Peter, James, John, any of the others preparing the church to elect a new apostle upon their death in order to keep the number at 12 forever. That's not what the scriptures lay out for us. It's this one-time thing. And that fits, again, as I say, with the idea the apostles were not meant to be a perpetual office in the church. We're not meant to always have 12 of these guys. As I know the Mormon church has apostles that are kind of perpetually replaced over time. That's not how the Christian church is. Jesus gave apostles in order to lay a foundation. And those of you who've done some building, how many foundations does a building have? Do you have a foundation on floor 1 and floor 5 and floor 10 and floor 20? No, that's not how it works. You lay it once, and then you build everything else on top, right? We're all the other floors, and the apostles are the bottom floor. That's how the Christian church is. And you see that really clearly, I think, here. So that's another aspect of the obedience. The requirements for apostolic office are perceived and followed and enacted, actually in quite a bit of detail. The second thing we see, and here we really see the fellowship of the church, and that is in the nominations for office. What the church, what the Peter's sermon did was ask the church for nominations. He's addressing the whole company of 120 and saying, one of the men, and he lays out the criteria that Christ would have implemented for this appointment. And then in verse 23, it doesn't say that the apostles put forward two. It's really, I think, a reference here to the whole company. So we should imagine that this 120 group of people would have been able to run some kind of meeting in such a way that there would have been some procedure for identifying and nominating candidates that would fit the criteria that the apostles laid out. Even if it was just the apostles, even then, this was clearly something that happened in full view of the congregation and with their consent and unanimity. And that's a very important point. There have been both specific situations in the church, and there are churches that actually put people in church office without the consent of the people that they are going to be have authority over. There was a huge church split in Scotland in the 18th century about this. The local laird was going to install a pastor against the will of the congregation, and there was a rupture in the church over that issue. And here we actually see one of the biblical principles involved in ordination is that the consent of the congregation or the consent of the people of the church is a crucial part of recognizing someone eligible for office. It can't just be someone sort of parachuted in by the higher ups. It's got to be someone who is generally agreed to by the fellowship of the church. And you see that even here with the apostolic office in a very restricted way. Then, in the next thing, we see the dependent attitude that the church has because they have these two candidates, and the very first thing they do is they pray. And you'll notice what they pray. They say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." So, in other words, the apostles or whoever is leading in prayer here is recognizing the earthly process of nomination and everything like that is part of how God identifies his candidates for office, if I could use that terminology. But there is more to it than the earthly process of nomination and appointment. There's also the fact that God knows the hearts of people. And the church can't merely follow the right rule book and follow the right process and have the right vote at the right time and all that and expect its officers to be blessed and empowered by God. It must also express an attitude of very direct dependence on the Lord to do something that goes beyond any human process of ordination. And that is to search the hearts of the candidates in such a way that he causes his candidates to be appointed. And that's an attitude of dependence that the church has got to have. We can't have just a sort of, well, we've got the right sort of policy book for ordination, and now we'll always have the right people. No. It has to be an attitude of prayerful dependence. Lord, will you cause the right person to be appointed? Will you cause the right person to desire an office? Will you cause the right person to gain the favor of the congregation? Will you cause all of these processes and all of these procedures to be blessed by you so that your church has the officers that you wish for it to have? Because we can look on the outside, but only you look on the heart. Even Samuel the prophet would have chosen David's oldest brother. But God in his grace chose David. And something similar is going on here, where the church says, you know, we can follow all the right rules, all the right processes, but at the end of the day, God, you are the one who knows the hearts. Some have said that, you know, all the names of Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justice kind of emphasizes the fact that he was the more prominent character. I'm not sure if that's evidence of that, but it would be a good lesson if that was the point, that there's one person who's sort of a better candidate in the eyes of most people, and the other person is a more unlikely candidate. And God saw to it that the more unlikely candidate got elected. I don't know if that's for sure what that those extra names mean, but again, it would be a good lesson if that were the point. So there's a spirit of dependence in the selection for office. The next way that there's a spirit of dependence is in the casting of lots. And here we've got to understand something about lots. First of all, remember that this is still, in a way, part of the Old Testament history of the church. We haven't yet got to the day of Pentecost, which is, in the experience of the Christian church, the day of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So there's that difference between us and Acts chapter 1. The other difference between us and Acts chapter 1 is that this is the only time in the history of the church that the office of apostle has needed to be filled by someone other than Christ himself directly acting. So it's a very unique situation. Other offices like deacon, elder, minister, we find if we were to go to Acts 6, we find a process where not only the deacons are nominated, but actually chosen by the congregation and then ordained by the apostles. But it would be totally backwards for an apostle to be chosen by the church, because the office of apostle is a foundational office that the church doesn't have any business creating. But for the office of deacons, or the office is created by Christ, but the work of developing, appointing, ordaining, training, teaching deacons is part of the work of the church, because deacons, they're not part of that foundation-laying work. They're part of the upper floors of the church. Same thing with elders, same thing with ministers. That's why, in our church, if there's a minister to be appointed, he's elected by the congregation, right? Same thing with deacons, same thing with elders. But not with apostles. To elect an apostle would be to put the apostle downstream from the church congregation's authority as opposed to upstream from it. So in this very unique case, casting lots is actually a fairly reasonable approach. There were some missionary societies in Moravia in Europe that would use casting lots for sending their missionaries. And I don't believe that they were following this example in a thoughtful way when they did that. Now, I'm not sure I would say they were sinning. Probably, I think what they were doing was guarding against any kind of partiality, since they were likely sending people to their death in these missionary endeavors, some of which included voluntarily joining the slaves harvesting sugarcane in the Caribbean and things like this. Very, very dangerous missionary work. And the casting of lots was a way to make sure that they were being fair or even-handed in a way, that kind of thing. There may be some validity to that kind of thing in a practical sense, but what we have here is not a superstitious use of a casting of lots. It's certainly nothing like gambling or sort of attributing to randomness. Let's just let randomness dictate, you know, see where the lot falls. This is a godly, faith-filled use of the lot that falls along the lines of Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord directs its outcome. And because of the unique authority of the apostles, it seems to be the appropriate way to choose them, so that no one can say, well, you guys voted for the wrong guy. Now we've got an apostle who's dependent on a constituency of voters, so to speak. It'd be very, very undermining for an apostle. But because of the lot, everyone knew divine authority was how this happened. So what's the point of the example? I mean, I've kind of worked through this in some detail. I think there's two or three takeaways. One is that the way the church chooses its leaders is highly significant for the church. It's a very significant part of the church's life. One of the ways I think we should take away from Acts 1 is that the story of the book of Acts is, in many ways, the story of God working through the church's ministers. And an attitude towards the church that discounts the significance of its leadership and ministry, or acts as if we don't need to be diligent, careful, thoughtful about ordaining the right people or praying that God would provide the right people for office, is a very misguided approach to the church. We ought to have the same approach that the book of Acts has, that the right person in the right ministry position is a crucially important part of the church's success story in the book of Acts. It's a significant thing, and we should emphasize its importance. The other thing is we can learn a little bit about the process here. I've tried to draw that out. The way that we involve the congregation in nominations, the way that we pray for God to bless whatever process of ordination that we exercise, and the way that we seek to enact the office the way that Christ has laid out. We don't make up criteria. We use the criteria that Christ has given us in the scriptures. And that's, again, a lesson that we can take away from this, where we never have to ordain an apostle, but we can follow those general rules for other ordination. But then I want to leave you with one other takeaway. And that is, I want you to think about the difference between Judas and Matthias. Okay, think about the difference between Judas and Matthias. Both received God's grace, specifically the grace of a share in the ministry of the apostles. What a blessing. What an amazing thing. Paul talks about the incredible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in saving him, but in making him a minister and making him an apostle. This is God's grace to any man that he would be an officer. I am a beneficiary of God's grace being a minister. It's a wonderful blessing. Think about the fact that Judas held that office. And where did he end up? There's a kind of a euphemism here. In his own place, verse 25. He went to his own place. That's where he went. What they mean by that is he went to hell. He went from the position of an apostle to eternal damnation. That's where he went. And then think about Matthias. He was just an ordinary Christian. In a way, he was just at the right place at the right time. Is there anything about Matthias? We don't know if he's especially smart. Any, you know, is he good? Is he, you know, we just don't know any qualifications that he's got in terms of gifting. Whereas Judas, we already knew that he's good. He's an apostle. He was right there with Jesus. He performed all those miracles, all those sorts of things. One of these men went to hell, and the other man was elevated from a position of being a glad Christian to being an eminent leader in the church. And I want you to think about God's grace and how it works. Think about God's grace. Two things especially to take away. When God gives an office, it is a gift. But the vastly more important gift is the gift of faith in Christ that perseveres to the very end and reaches heaven. That's far more important than any ministry position. Far, far, far more important. And there have been people like Judas who perform miracles in the name of Christ and yet are under Christ's judgment today. But the second thing is, we often talk about God's grace as if it's a kind of tame thing. Something that, oh yeah, grace. Let's talk about grace. That's a nice subject. But do you see how terrifying God's grace is? God takes the high and casts them down and then plucks someone else and puts them in the office of apostleship. Do you think Matthias wanted that? There you are, you're an apostle. Wow. Off to evangelize the nations and probably endure a lot of suffering, if not martyrdom. I wonder what God's grace is going to do in your life. Maybe he's given you more children than you expected. Maybe he's given you a life of singleness or a life of marriage that maybe you weren't prepared for the twists and turns it would take. Maybe you weren't prepared for the kinds of health problems you would have, the kinds of opportunities for ministry you would get in your life. Maybe you weren't ready for that. But God puts you in exactly the right spot. And the issue is not so much the office, but will you make a good use of God's grace faithfully so as to live for his glory, serve him, and enjoy his salvation? He acts by grace, which is a reason to fear and also a reason to serve happily and confidently no matter where we are. So we have an example here from the church in ordaining and choosing these ministers and also in thinking about how God's grace works in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example that we have laid out for us here. We thank you for the gift that the risen Lord Jesus Christ receives in exercising his kingship and headship over the church, pouring out his Spirit in order to provide for the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds, and all the other gifts and offices that are necessary for the church to live and serve and continue. We ask that we would make a full use and gain the full benefit of the grace that you have given us through your apostles. And we ask that you would continue to extend to us the grace of supplying godly ministers, elders, deacons, and Christians who are gifted to serve in their particular way. And Lord, we pray with trembling that none of us would mistake the blessing of receiving an office or position of leadership and think that that were somehow a replacement for saving faith in Christ and a forgiveness of our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name.